One of the old catechisms, the Heidelberg Catechism, they actually say these words, which can sound shocking at first. It says, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And of course, the framers of that catechism didn't think that their preachers were apostles. So why would they say that? They were saying that because they understood that when the Word of God is rightly declared, to the degree that it corresponds to the written Word of God, it is the Word of God. And therefore, as we listen to preaching that seeks to accurately expound it, we are hearing God's words to us. So we pray to that end tonight as we turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, this has been such a tremendous journey through this book of joy, this book of learning to walk the cruciform life, the crucified life with Paul. And tonight we cover together heroes of the faith, those who risk for God. I'm going to meet a lesser known person tonight, Epaphroditus. So let's read chapter 2, verse 25 to verse 30. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. Here's a general knowledge test for you. I'm going to read out a list of names and see how many of them you know. Here we go. Donald Trump, Beyonce, Elon Musk, Justin Bieber, Kim Kardashian, Taylor Swift, Cristiano Ronaldo, Lionel Messi, Tiger Woods, Jeff Bezos, Samuel Rutherford, Nate Saint, Balthasar Hubmaier, Anne Askew, Henry Martin, Adoniram Judson, Amy Carmichael, John and Betty Stamm, Gladys Aylward, Darlene Dibler-Rose. How did you do? You seemed excited at first. The first 10 names were names of politicians, singers, sportsmen, businessmen. Maybe you knew many of them, maybe all of them. The second 10 were names of Christians who either died to take the gospel somewhere or risked everything to do so. Unfortunately, I think many Christians would know more of the first 10 names than the second 10. Of course, that can be excusable if we just consider media bombardment, but what is less excusable is if you're a Christian and the first 10 are more interesting to you and more attractive to you than the second 10. You see, the first 10 sell their bodies, their good looks to the camera, or maybe perform exceedingly well at a game, or have made huge amounts of money and power, and for those reasons, the world loves them. Because they've become symbols of what the world wants: money, power, fame, good looks, success. But the world is not interested in John and Betty Stamm, who were killed in China in the 1930s for the gospel, or Henry Martin, who died at age 32 taking the gospel to India. The world does not value what these people valued, and therefore it doesn't value them. You know, whoever you admire reveals the things you admire. If those first 10 are heroic to you, then they embody the things you treasure. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But if you treasure and have set your affections on things above, where Christ is, then you will treasure the kinds of things that God values, and therefore the kinds of things and the kinds of people that embody those things. So then, here is a simple test of your heart. Question. Tonight, as you sit here, who are your heroes? Very simply, who is in your top 10 list of the people you admire, aspire to be like, follow in some sense? Who is in that list, and what things do they embody to you? Of course, the Bible doesn't tell us to hero worship people, and don't dodge the question tonight by saying, well, I don't have any hero worships, I just worship God. The Bible doesn't tell us to hero worship anyone, but it does tell us to reserve special honor for some people. It does tell us to look up to certain kinds of people. It does tell us to admire certain people, to hold them in special regard. It does actually tell us to follow and imitate certain kinds of people, to have certain kinds of heroes. Now, if tonight we are God's people, if we're in God's family, if we live within His culture, then can I put it this way? The icons, the heroes, the symbols we should be seeking should be the kind of people in that second list of 10. So, whose face would you put on a t-shirt you'd wear, so to speak? Whose face would you put on your desktop? Whose life would you pick up a biography to read? Here in Philippians 2, 25 to 30, we're going to meet a real hero of the faith. We're going to have Paul explain to us why he is a hero, and he's going to exhort us to esteem him in a special way. That is to say, to make him someone we look up to, make him something we aspire to, make him the kind of man we point our children to and say, that's who you should be like. In short, Paul is going to challenge us to make the celebrities and the stars of our heart those men and women after God's own heart. So, that man tonight, as you know, is Epaphroditus. And tonight we're going to look at his description, the description of the man, then his disposition, what his attitudes were, and then the heart of it, his deeds, what made him a hero. And then we'll end off with his due, what should we give him? Let's begin with his description in verse 25. Paul says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need." The description of Epaphroditus. Let's back up and remember the story. If you missed it last week, Paul had been in Jerusalem. Remember that? We see that in the book of Acts. He's about to get set upon by a whole crowd, and then he starts preaching, and he gets hauled away by some Roman soldiers for his own protection. He then goes through a series of trials before different judges until one day he recognizes he's about to get caught in a kangaroo court where he can't have a fair trial. And using his Roman passport, as it were, his Roman citizenship, he says, "I appeal to Caesar." He knows it's the only way he can get protected. Well, once a Roman citizen did that, what he was essentially doing was saying, I am now exercising my right to have a defense before Caesar. Well, then he's under Roman guard. He's going to be taken on a Roman ship with Roman soldiers all the way to Caesar. That's where the book of Acts ends, where he's in a Roman prison. It's a Roman house arrest. It's not the Roman dungeon, as most scholars think. It's more of a house arrest. It's house arrest. Don't think sofa, lazy boy, TV, and treadmill. Think very, very limited accommodation with the Praetorian guard coming in and out to guard him. That's where he is. The problem is, when you're in Rome and you're awaiting an audience with the emperor, it's not a small thing. You just appeal to Caesar, you need a lawyer. Not only that, but under house arrest, it's not as if Rome provided you with three steaming hot meals with dessert off a menu. You had to supply that yourself. So Paul has a big financial need. He needs people to meet his needs there in Rome. He needs the money for a lawyer. So he arrives in Rome with Aristarchus and Timothy, and he sends Aristarchus off to the churches in Macedonia to try to raise some support. And it seems the Philippians are the only church that decides to support this missionary Paul, the very guy who planted their church. So they raise this money, and because sending money back then was not a case of doing it through the internet, you carried the physical money, it was dangerous, you really needed a few people to guard that. They're not just going to send it alone with Aristarchus. Epaphroditus, one of the leaders of Philippi, is going to go with Aristarchus to Rome, one of the leaders of the Philippian church. That's who we're talking about. One of the pastors, almost certainly, of the Philippian church, Epaphroditus, takes this money to Paul. So who is this man, this Epaphroditus? The word Epaphroditus, the name means charming or handsome. It was a pagan name, actually comes from the name of the goddess Aphrodite. He's one of the first fully Gentile leaders we know of. Paul was a Jewish leader. Timothy was half Jewish. Epaphroditus appears to be a fully Gentile, pagan, formerly pagan man who comes to Christ. There's another man named Epaphras in the New Testament mentioned in Colossians, but it's not likely the same person. So Paul has known this Epaphroditus probably from the first time he was there in Philippi. And here, to describe Epaphroditus, he uses five descriptions. This is very unusual. In fact, there's nowhere else in the New Testament where Paul describes someone five ways. He has high praise for this man. And three of them have to do with himself, and two of them have to do with the Philippians. Have a look at them. First of all, in verse 25, he calls Epaphroditus my brother. This is the description. Epaphroditus is a fellow believer. He's part of God's household. He's family. And that means care, tenderness, affection, warmth. He's a Christian. This is a term of endearment. Christian, tonight, are your heroes fellow believers? Could you say of those people you admire most, if you saw them, hello brother, hello sister? If they're not alive anymore, if they lived in the past, were they Christians? Look at the second title he gives, or the second descriptor he gives of Epaphroditus. He says he's a fellow worker. He now goes from family to function. Epaphroditus is a partner. He's a co-laborer. He's a colleague in ministry. He's spreading the gospel, discipling the saints, preaching the truth, caring for believers. He's not, as we saw last week, he's not a VNP, not a very nice person. No, Epaphroditus serves. He gets involved. He gets stuck in. He works. He labors for the Lord. He's productive in the things of God. He's busy building something for eternity. He is family, my brother. He is a fellow worker. Look at the third descriptor Paul gives him. He says, and fellow soldier. This was actually, in Rome, a very special term. If a commander-in-chief of the Roman army wanted to honor one of his fellow soldiers, he'd use this word. This word means a soldier of high repute. You see, Epaphroditus is not just a fellow Christian. He's not just a productive and serving fellow Christian. He's a Christian in the trenches with me. He's a leader willing to face enemy fire. This is a man who's willing to face deprivation. He's going to wage war. He's going to come up with strategies to attack the enemy, to forward the faith. If you remember when Paul talks about a soldier in Timothy, he says, a soldier endures hardness. He says, a soldier doesn't entangle himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him. And Paul is deliberately thinking of that as he says, this Epaphroditus, he's mobile, he's flexible, he's waiting for his mission, he does exploits, he accepts toughness, hardness, sacrifice. He's a fellow soldier. Well, here, friends, is a balance of love, service, and leadership. As a brother, Epaphroditus fellowships with you. As a worker, He serves and works with you. As a soldier, he fights and conquers with you. You know you need all three for a good Christianity: family, farmer, and fighter. Son, servant, soldier. And any time your Christianity has only one emphasis, it becomes lopsided. Like the story of the church that cared only about fellowshipping and fellowshipping and fellowshipping, and they were so proud of their fellowship, they did nothing else. They just always wanted to be together, and they had a sign out on their door that said, "Jesus only." And as they fellowshipped and just were they themselves and them and no one else, one day there was a big storm, and the storm kind of hit the sign, and some hail bumped off and broke off some of the letters. And from that sign, "Jesus only," it knocked off the J-E-S, and it was "us only" that was left. Which was a good description of how that church behaved. Us only. That's what it was about. You see, we need the warmth of fellowship, but we need the work of service, and we need the war of contending for the faith. There's two more titles to describe this man. Paul also says in verse 25, he says, "Your messenger and the one who ministered to my need." This word for messenger is actually the Greek apostolon, apostle. And the Greek word just means a sent one, a representative, an emissary. Now, does that mean Epaphroditus was an apostle? Does that mean those who say, "Oh, you see, there's apostles today because Epaphroditus was an apostle"? Is that evidence for that? No. Remember, in the New Testament, when it comes to church offices, there's a way that the words are used as common nouns, and there's a way that they are used for the office, for the position. For example, diakonos is a very common Greek word that means servant. And very often in the New Testament it says he's a diakonos, she's a diakonos, they are servants. But when Paul wants to talk about the office, he clearly means this is a position, because he says you need to observe these men, 1 Timothy 3, and you need to test them. And he who served in the office of deacon has done well. That's clearly the office. It's not just everyday everyone. The same thing even happens with the word for elder, presbyteros. Often it refers to the office, but in 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, "Do not rebuke an older man." Presbyteros. And what he means there in the common noun is, don't be disrespectful to the seniors in your church. But then later on in the same chapter, he says, let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor. And do not receive an accusation against an elder. There he's talking about the office. So sometimes the words are used specifically for the office, and sometimes they're used for just general terms. Because in the New Testament, the officers used words that often referred to very normal things. Older man, servant, sent one. So in this case, he's not saying Epaphroditus has the office of apostle. He's saying Epaphroditus is a representative, a messenger, one who has been sent by Philippi. He's not one of the 12 who was given special authority, who did signs and wonders, and who were ministers of the new covenant both verbally and through scripture, and who, by the way, have a special place in heaven given to the 12 apostles who had witnessed the risen Lord Jesus Christ. No, this is apostle in the everyday sense. He is a messenger. That tells you something about him too, doesn't it? The Philippians were respectful of him and valued him enough to say, this man is reliable enough for us to send him across the oceans. He'll represent us. He is that one who can be our ambassador. And added to that, the fifth title that Paul gives, or the fifth description there in verse 25, he says, he's the one who ministered to my need. And this word for ministered is liturgion. It's where we get the word liturgy. It means temple service, worship service, ritual service. Paul saw that money that the Philippians were given as the equivalent of a sacrifice in the temple. And so he's picturing Epaphroditus almost like a priest arriving with this sweet-smelling incense, this beautiful sacrifice, and laying it on Paul. This is a very honorable title. Now, that's quite a CV, isn't it? Epaphroditus on LinkedIn would have quite a profile. Productive worker, true Christian, brave fighter, reliable representative, humble servant. And do you remember who he's writing to here? For the Philippians, titles mattered a great deal. Archaeologists have found in Philippi several inscriptions where a particular individual is given this multi-titled kind of descriptor of who they were. For them, this was huge. In fact, two of these titles, the title fellow soldier and the title servant, were prized not only by Christians but by pagan Romans. They regarded that highly. What's Paul doing? Paul is training these honor-centric Philippians to honor the right kind of people for the right kind of reasons. How does your top 10 list of important people compare to Epaphroditus? In your top 10, what are those people known for? Now, how would you describe them? Christian, worker, fellow servant, fighter, reliable representative, humble servant? Well, that's the overall description. But now Paul is going to give us an insight inside the man. We're going to see what his attitude was, his whole posture, or to put it this way, his disposition. His description we've seen. Now look secondly at his disposition. What was Epaphroditus like inside? Verse 26. Look at your text. It says, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Remember, Epaphroditus is arriving with the letter you have in your hands. He's the one who arrives with it back in Philippi. So Paul is explaining why he sent Epaphroditus back to them. So on his way to bringing Paul the money, he fell sick. Some people think it was malaria. And the sickness was bad enough that Aristarchus probably told him, look, why don't you just turn back? Instead of turning back, he seems to have sent a letter back to Philippi just to say, listen, I am sick, pray for me. And then he said to Aristarchus, no, we need to get the money to Philippi. I need to press on with you. Verse 27 tells us the sickness came close to death. By the time he arrives with the money, he just about drops in front of Paul. But apparently, Paul and his companions nursed him back to health. God had mercy on him, Paul says, on Epaphroditus and on Epaphroditus' friends, because had Epaphroditus died, Paul would have added sorrow on top of his suffering in prison. And the moment Epaphroditus was well, Paul sends him back to his home church. Why does he do that? Look at verse 26. It says, since he was longing for you all. Here's his disposition. Longing. This is a word which means to greatly desire, to miss. It's what Paul says at the beginning of this letter. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. He uses the same word to Timothy where he says, greatly desiring to see you. This brother, worker, soldier, ambassador, servant genuinely cared for and missed the saints in his church. Just like we saw with Timothy, he sincerely cared for their state. And being away from them for such a period of time made him concerned, burdened, anxious for their spiritual state. And Paul wanted to send him back as soon as he was fit and able. This is not a man who was going to kind of laze about and say, wow, I'm in Rome, the great Rome. Time to see some of the sights and enjoy a little bit of the luxuries here. No, he wanted to get back to Philippi. In fact, it goes even further. This is amazing. It says, Paul says in verse 26, he says, he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Now, Paul didn't get that wrong. It doesn't say he was distressed because he was sick. It says he was distressed because you heard he was sick. In other words, he was greatly worried. In fact, this word greatly worried is a word used only two other times in the New Testament, and it's used of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane when it says he was greatly distressed. It's that same word. He says he was worried about your worry. He was worried that you were worried about him being sick. Now, how often do we do that? When we're sick and we hear people are worried about us, does that worry you? Or are we a little bit pleased? Yeah, that's kind of okay if they're worried about me, you know? We see one step being about beyond being happy that people are worried about you, and it is normal to be glad that people care for you and that people are concerned for you. That's normal. But a step beyond that is to say, wow, I don't want them to be in a panic about me. I don't want these Philippians to do something unwise or react wrongly to my sickness. I need to get back to them to tell them I'm okay. This is the man's disposition. Real love between Epaphroditus and this church. Paul predicts at the end of verse 28 that when he gets back, there'll be real joy in the Philippians. He wants to get back. He wants to see their state and reassure their hearts. And I think probably Paul also wants to clear up any misunderstanding. If there's any Philippians who are surprised to see Epaphroditus, and if they misunderstand and they think to themselves, did he even finish his mission? And I heard he was sick. He doesn't look sick to me. If there was any misunderstanding, Paul's clearing that up, and he's saying, no, listen, he was very sick. He could have died, and he didn't shirk his mission, and he didn't leave too soon, and he didn't drop the ball. He finished his mission. He did it all, and he was terribly sick, nigh to death. So you welcome him back as a hero, is what Paul's saying. He was torn between serving me and serving you. He's done well. This man's disposition was that same mind of Christ that Philippians is telling us to have, selfless service. Now, let's just take a little theological detour for a moment. There's no word here that Paul healed Epaphroditus, and that's rather curious. We know Paul had the gift of healing. Indeed, we know that the apostolic power to heal, he'd used it very shortly before arriving here. In fact, if you piece together the chronology, just before he gets to Rome, you remember he gets shipwrecked on the island of Malta? And we read in Acts 28 verse 9, the very end of the book, it says this, "It happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed." I mean, the entire island. Paul had that power, that apostolic gift of healing. He healed people very, very close to this period of time. It's not like the gift had run dry. It's not like he'd run out of practice. Why then didn't Paul heal Epaphroditus? Paul would have said so. See, those words, "God had mercy on him," strongly suggest a very normal, providential healing by God that took place as Paul undoubtedly prayed for him, nursed him back, gave him food and water, whatever medicine they had. What does this tell us? The gift of healing, even the apostolic power to heal, was primarily a sign to others, not just a whimsical power to bring general health to family and friends. Those who teach that health is the normal state of the believer, and all that you need is faith, and if you just pray it down, it will come, they need to answer a simple question. Why didn't Paul heal Epaphroditus if he had that power on tap? Surely, we wouldn't dare to say, oh, I think it's because Epaphroditus didn't have faith. I think if there's any man who had faith, it was Epaphroditus. Brethren, it seems to be clear to us that even the apostolic gift of healing was not a power available at will and at all times. Matthew Henry even comments this way. He says, "And perhaps They had not that power at all times and at their own discretion, but only when some great purpose was to be served by it and when God saw fit. He says it was proper to Christ, who had the Spirit above measure. Yes, our Lord Jesus Christ could heal at will, but apparently the apostles could not. And even here, Paul didn't exercise or have, it seems, the autonomy to do that with someone that he loved dearly. Also tells us that sickness is not always because of sin, nor is the healing guaranteed, nor is it always instant. The healing was a mercy. Back to our text, the disposition of Epaphroditus. Sincere, selfless service. Genuine pastoral care for others. Think for a moment of your heroes, the people you follow, the photos you look up. Do they care for others selflessly? Would they cross oceans to care for one person while being burdened about others, worried about their worry? Are your heroes like this? That was Epaphroditus' disposition. His description, his disposition. But now we come to the heart of what made this man a hero. Look thirdly at his deeds. Verse 30. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. For the work of Christ, Epaphroditus nearly died. He took on a long and dangerous journey for the sake of missions. Paul needed assistance. The Philippians provided the money. Epaphroditus was willing to take it to him. He was burdened for missions. Epaphroditus didn't just contribute to the offering. He carried the offering. And when Paul says that Epaphroditus supplied what was lacking in your service to me, he doesn't mean that the Philippians somehow had something defective or faulty in their service. What he just means is that the Philippians couldn't all be there physically in Paul's presence, and so Epaphroditus supplied that. He was the one who did that. To take care of their missionary, the Philippians sent Epaphroditus, who faced his own death. And not just accidentally. He didn't ask for the sickness, for sure, but when it did come, Epaphroditus still sought to complete his mission. He says here, not regarding his life. And that word is used only here in the New Testament, and it means simply this, exposing oneself to danger. In fact, in the early church, there were those who came to be known as a nickname by this very Greek word. They became known as the parobalani. And the parobalani means those who took great risks for God. For example, during the plague of Cyprian in the 200s, Christians were willing to go minister to those who had the plague so as to bring them the gospel and nurse them, knowing that they might fall sick and die. There were Christians who were willing to visit prisoners or give martyrs a burial, knowing that they would be identified when they did so and possibly face execution or arrest themselves. The parabolani, Christians who embraced danger, not considering their lives. That was Epaphroditus. He took the danger of the voyage on, the possibility of sickness taking his life, and when he got to Rome, he exposed himself as a Christian belonging to this sect that Paul was on trial for. Christians, there's still a place for Christians willing to take risks for God. It's not all in the past. Yeah, it's natural, I understand. It's normal in a way for us to build up a great wall of securities and assurances and certainties to depend on. Yes, that is in some ways normal. But you can live your life just ensuring yourself against any possible loss or danger or exposure or disappointment, and maybe you'll succeed. Maybe you'll finish your life having successfully avoided every danger and sickness and poverty and discomfort, and having postponed death as far as possible your whole life. And then? Is it your life's goal to die in a warm nursing home, having been careful to never do anything risky for Christ? Do you want to raise children who want to do nothing more than be comfortable, safe, and risk-free? Is that the goal? Beloved, churches are not planted. Nations are not reached. False teaching is not refuted. Evil is not pushed back. Christian schools and universities are not started and maintained by risk-free living. Once again, hasn't COVID-19 been a real test of what we regard as acceptable risk? It's been a great way for the Lord to show us our hearts. Are your heroes known for self-sacrificing, risk-taking service of others? Or are they actually self-serving people who do what they can to enhance themselves? This was his deeds. So what should we do with a man like Epaphroditus? Let's look fourthly at his due. His due in verse 29. Paul says, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem." This is his due. This is what he deserves. Paul says, when he gets home, welcome him as a brother with fullness of joy. He deserves a hero's welcome. He deserves your best kind of celebratory welcome. Paul says, you know, you Philippians, you have a gem of a leader. He's unusually good. Make sure you bless him when he comes back. And then Paul says, hold him and people like him in esteem. That word means regard as precious, as highly honorable, as worthy of great esteem. Put Epaphroditus, as it were, on the shoulders of your admiration. Someone says, oh, wait a minute, isn't God supposed to get all the glory? This takes nothing away from the fact that Christ gets all the glory. But although Christ deserves all the glory alone, his servants can be honored. And there's no contradiction there. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Paul says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. At the end of 1 Corinthians 16:18, he talks about servants and he says to the Corinthian church, they refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. This was a culture in Philippi all about honor, all about fame, all about becoming a hero. And here Paul says, Philippians, this is a real hero. And if you think he's weak, and if you think that he was a small man and a waste, he says, your values are inverted. Reorient your minds to have the mind of Christ. Honor those who humbly serve others at great risk to themselves. These are God's heroes. Don't honor those proud men who serve only themselves and live and breathe pride and vainglory. Esteem such men. Hold them in esteem. That's his due. You know, most Sundays, I give book recommendations. And more often than not, there is in those books, either written by or about, there's an Epaphroditus-like person, either mentioned in the book or someone who wrote the book, a real hero from the recent or the ancient past, someone who risked greatly for the work of God. But you know what happens? As I begin and I start mentioning the names of Robert Murray McShane and John Knox and Nate Saint and John Owen and John Wesley and Samuel Rutherford, I see the lazy, bored expressions of people who look like these are the ads and trailers before the real movie begins. And I wonder what would happen if I took those books and I said, well, this book is Kim Kardashian and Christ. Oh, here's the next one, Kate Middleton's personal faith. Next one. The God of Donald Trump, which is Donald Trump, by the way. Tim Cook, Apple, and faith. 365 daily devotions with Kanye West. Sad to say, I think many of those glazed expressions would suddenly sparkle up into life. It's nothing new. Philippi also had heroes and celebrities. You say, who were they? Exactly. You've never heard of them, and you never will. The heroes and Roman celebrities of Philippi are long dead, and no one knows who they are. And I can tell you with some confidence today that if the Lord tarries another 2,000 years, those first 10 names I mentioned tonight won't be remembered by anyone in the year 4021, let alone Christians. But I think the second 10 will still be known and remembered in 4021. Because believers who understand Philippians learn to honor what God honors and find glory where God finds glory. Who are your heroes tonight? Your answer explains what you find worthy of great esteem. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Tonight God says to us of Epaphroditus and of every person like him, learn of these people. Read their biographies. Know their names. Learn their stories. And hold such people in esteem. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you rescue us from the vanity of this world and its cheap dreams and its short-lived celebrity. And help us, Father, to honor what you honor and to find exciting and brave and daring and adventurous and glorious and beautiful and noble and honorable those servants of yours who have risked greatly for the work of God. So help us to seek this. Help us to hold them in high esteem in our homes, in our hearts. The names we speak of to each other, the biographies we read, the books we pass on to each other. Father, help us to love what you love and to esteem what you esteem. And so draw our hearts magnetically to the beauty of your gospel and of your name. Now bless the word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.